Last time we talked about man in innocence. And of course, man in innocence goes from his creation in Genesis 1 until partway down, or you might finish up the third chapter of Genesis. So there are very few chapters devoted to that, although I think it happened very quickly. Then in Genesis 4, we have something new, because we have a new age, I believe, beginning with Abel. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, there's kind of a play on words with Cain's name, and the Hebrew meaning of the word Cain is evidence that Eve viewed Cain, who was apparently the oldest of the two, and it mentions that. The Hebrew meaning of the word Cain indicates that Eve saw Cain as the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So how anyone can think of Adam and Eve as saved at this point is ridiculous. You know, if they were really saved, it's hard for me to believe for one moment they could have thought of Cain as being the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Obviously not later on in life, but I mean at his birth. You name a baby at the birth, and it may turn out the way you thought, may not. And then it says, again, she bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. This is the first person in all Scripture that we read that of. The very first person that it says that God had respect unto him and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. I take it then that Abel is the first one in history that was what we would call saved. That does not have a future in the lake of fire. He has a future, I would take it, on this earth. We'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along, but he has a future on this earth and a future as part of God's elect. That is, he is among the elect. Now, Hebrews 11 is rather intriguing along this line also. Enlisting the heroes of faith, Abel is the first one listed. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now, Abel then, of course, became righteous. I would take it from other scriptures that he received the righteousness of Christ, whether he understood it or not, because that's the only way any man can become righteous. By the way, an interesting comment was made to me this past few weeks, actually. A young man whom I'm talking to, who's of Jewish background, he asked his rabbi once about resurrection or something. A rabbi in St. Louis, the one here in town would have nothing to do with that sort of a question, as you know. But the rabbi told him that someday God would raise all men who were righteous. And I told him, we agree with that, don't we? The question is, who is righteous? Of course, we would say God would raise the others too, but unto damnation. But so far as raising to glory, God would raise all men who are righteous. That's a good statement. I asked him, I said, now who's righteous? They don't answer that question, do they? Romans 5, I think we should look at this for a moment from a different aspect. For it is a common doctrine that Adam was saved. In fact, in some circles, if you point out that you don't believe that Adam was saved, they can't believe that you're saying what you just said. Now, it says here in Romans 5, it's not verse 12 so much that's important to us, but let's just notice this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, throughout this entire passage, it is the sin of Adam that brought reproach to the race. and we have nothing to the contrary. Adam is always pictured to us in Scripture as a person of unspeakable evilness. Isn't that true? And then you go on and on here. Verse 15, "For not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." See, the whole doctrine of imputation is that those in Adam die. Those in Christ are alive. And that's taught here in Romans 5, verse 12 through 21. It's stated explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." So those in Adam die, those in Christ are made alive. It would seem to me rather obvious from that if the king's country is to be condemned, then so is the king. And Adam is given to us as the federal head of fallen man. Those who would then argue that Adam is alive in Christ are telling me that the king goes free and the people die. And that's not true. Adam is the federal head of all who die. And so without any scripture saying to the contrary, we simply have to say that, of course, Adam is lost. Now, where do they get this notion that Adam is saved? Well, turn with me to Genesis 3:21. Genesis 3:20 to begin with. And it's interesting to me that even in the Scofield, there's this heading, Adam's faith. As if Adam here trusted in God. Never says that. Why do people think that the first man who sinned had to be the first man who was saved? I wonder if a little of it goes back to the fact that they don't really believe in God's sovereign election. Now, that God somehow owed Adam something. I don't know where they got this idea. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Do you see any of Adam's faith there? Remember, the heading in our Scofield is Adam's faith. God's provision of sacrifice. "And Adam also and for his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now, where is there anything there of either Adam's faith or God's provision of sacrifice for Adam? There's not a word.
I've heard it said, though, that God slew the animals and shed the blood to make the coats.
But you see, the passage doesn't say that. Now, it's clear that before you take the coats, you probably are going to kill the animal. But just because you kill an animal doesn't mean you've made an animal sacrifice. Okay?
How many years is it before animal sacrifices that they have
mentioned? Oh, no. In the next chapter they have mentioned with Abel. But the point is that although an animal was apparently killed, for they got the skins, there is nothing mentioned about that here, and anything of that is just pure speculation. The record says nothing of Adam having faith, and it says nothing of God providing for sacrifice. So far as the record is concerned, the first person who ever brought an animal sacrifice to God was Abel. And even if you wanted to say that this was an animal sacrifice, you've got problems. Who slew the animal, apparently, in Genesis 3:21? God did. Who slays the animal the rest of the places in Scripture? Man does. So there's just no way. But people's imagination, it's kind of interesting to me that people can take such a stand on something for which even the passage they turn to says nothing, unless you take the headings to be inspired. The headings that are supplied by Mr. English or Mr. Scofield or whoever first put that one on there, and I have the new Scofield, so for all I know it's C. Schuyler English. But then they won't take a stand on things for which there is a clear teaching in Scripture. Wonders never cease. But no, we'll have to take it then very, very clearly. Even if Adam knew something about the need for animal sacrifices, I don't know. But the Scripture always paints for us Adam as a lost man headed for hell, and we're going to have to leave it that way. The first one who exercised faith in any way, shape, or form, the first one who is ever brought out to us in Scripture as one who pleased God, is, of course, Abel. Now, Genesis was written by Moses for the purpose of showing to Israel their beginnings. When you think about it, God's dealings with men before he raised up Abraham, or Abram, however you want to call him, goes from Genesis 4, that is God's dealings with sinful man, goes from Genesis 4 to Genesis 11. That's a very small portion of Scripture. So let's see if we can understand much of what's said here. We'll have to leave some of it unsaid. There is no question in my mind, particularly as the history developed here, that the signs of what we now call the zodiac were used by God to teach these men all manner of truth. We've been over that on another occasion, but let's just see how much of it's directly revealed here in our Scripture. First of all, it's clear that God required a blood sacrifice. What the details of it, we're never told. Because this was written first by Moses for Israel at the time of the giving of the law, or shortly thereafter, whatever, I would take it that their animal sacrifices were offered in much the same way Israel's were. Otherwise, you know, I presume when I take the word of God that the original hearers could at least understand it basically. Okay? I think it's a very important thing when we talk about taking it naturally or literally, that the original hearers would understand it. Well, they would understand, of course, about an animal sacrifice and basically the rules for offering it. How many details we want to read into it, I don't want to get into because I really don't know. But certainly Abel offered an offering and God saw it, God accepted it, and Abel is viewed as saved. In Genesis 8:20, it says, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So he apparently offered a number of sacrifices. Every clean beast and every clean fowl. I take it then that by that time they understood full well how to build an altar and how to offer sacrifice. Wouldn't you understand it that way? And they had to know what a clean and unclean animal was. Now, I don't think there's any question. The idea of clean and unclean animal predates the giving of the law. By the way, what is a clean and unclean animal, really? Let's just remember, this is Genesis 8:20. Wouldn't you take it as an animal fit for sacrifice? Huh? Now, whether it meant then, as it does later with Israel, an animal fit for food is another question. Because when they were given a right to eat food later on, or eat flesh, I mean, it doesn't say only clean animals. It says in verse 3 of Genesis 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. So he doesn't say clean and unclean there. But certainly they knew what clean and unclean animals were, and the clean animals were fit for sacrifice, and the unclean were not fit for sacrifice. So they could eat their shrimp, but they couldn't offer it on the altar, if you understand what I mean. Okay. Certainly the blood sacrifice was involved. Even, of course, in the blood sacrifice, we have, in some sense, a looking forward to the cross of Christ. In what sense? Well, you can get into quite a discussion on that. When I look at the message of the stars, I find it very difficult to teach that these men, even back here, knew nothing of the cross of Christ. Now, I know that's commonly taught among dispensationalists, but I really question it. When you look at some of the things that are in the stars, remember there was no written scripture back here. The only book that was written during the period between Genesis 4 and Genesis 11 was the book of Job. And Job has more to say about the constellations of the heavens than any other book in the Bible. We, of course, do not study the constellations for truth. At the same time, I think we're speculating when we say they knew nothing here of some things later that we understand about the work of Christ. I think we have to be very cautious there. So, of course, they had the blood sacrifice. That was necessary as far as an expression of faith for salvation. We would put it that way. Now, what about their continuing responsibilities? Well, there's several things that are mentioned. We have it commanded back in Genesis 1:28. That command is still in force. That command is still valid. There's nothing that's changed to make that one invalid. God says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. By the way, except for here and in Genesis 9, that word is always translated fill. So it's a good thing that the New Scofield's gone back to translating it fill. That's what they should have said anyway. This idea of replenish, you see, has given some people the notion that they were to refill an earth that had somehow been laid waste in Genesis 1:2, and that's silly. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This same command to multiply and fill the earth is given, of course, in Genesis 9 and verse 1 after the flood. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that command is given both places. There are other things that are mentioned here. They're told here in Genesis 1 that all the herbs were given to eat to them, except for, of course, for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they could no longer do that. Until the flood, that's all they had. Now in Genesis 9, verse 3, we already read this in connection with the question of clean and unclean animals. They were given animals to eat. So their diet was restricted before the flood, but unrestricted after the flood. Really, we're not told a whole lot about what they were supposed to and not supposed to do, really, when you come right down to it. Just some of these things sort of here and there. There is something else that apparently they were told, but we're never told much about it. In Genesis 5 and 6, particularly in 6, when God starts talking about the ark and the flood, we're told that Noah did indeed preach and warn men. So we would have to say then that apparently they understood a responsibility to proclaim the truth of God. But we're not actually given any commands for them to do so. We just understand by implication they were supposed to do so. We also find this in the book of Job. But then this shouldn't startle us too much either. For after all, no one reading the book of Genesis ever lived during that time. So there was no reason to give out these commands because it would have done no good. No one who ever read the book of Genesis lived before Genesis when? Or before Exodus when? Huh? So that perhaps is the reason for that. Now, there is more that we find in Scripture about their future. Let's turn to Job 19:25 and 26. There's really three aspects to our lives, and there are three aspects of life that we should look at in every dispensation. There's how one is saved, there's the continuing responsibility of one, and then there's what is a man's future. We could look at it as a man's past, present, and future. There's a sense in which every constitution of any organization states these things, if it says much at all. It always puts down there, well, sometimes they don't always, well, yes, they always put down there how a person becomes a member of the organization, right? They quite often state their goals, that's the future of the organization, and then they state the continuing responsibilities. Now, I hope you realize the preamble to the American Constitution states our goals. We haven't arrived at that yet. We may be going the other direction. But, you know, we the people, in order to form a more perfect union and all that, well, I don't know that we've arrived at all that. Nor is it stated in there that they had arrived at all that. It says the purpose is to arrive at that. And then they go on and they list all these other things. Well, there's a sense in which every dispensation must have the same features that a constitution has to have. We may not know all the details, but somewhere we ask the question, how is a man saved? We ask the question of what is a man's continuing responsibilities? We ask the question, what is his hope? What is he looking forward to? What is his future? Now, in Job 19:25 and 26, and by the way, I'm absolutely convinced that Job lived before Genesis 11. I believe he's a nephew of Peleg, And I believe that he witnessed all manner of difficulties on this earth when the continents divided. There's much more to say about that, and maybe we'll say it sometime. We won't say it now. I don't know if you were here last week, Doug, but we mentioned the fact that cavemen are in Job 30. And so Job has a lot of things there about life way back there. Okay, so here's Job. He says in Job 19, 25, and 26, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So he already knew about the doctrine of resurrection. He knew that the saved would have a time when they would see God in a good sense. I'm sure you wouldn't say that if when you saw God you were thinking of damnation. So he knew that the saved would have a time when they would see God. And he also understood, of course, that he himself was saved and secure, which all of which I find very, very interesting. Because there are some who teach that until God raised up Paul, nobody knew anything about the doctrine of the security of the believer. And yet here it is, the oldest book in the Bible. I take that Job contributed to this book significantly, if not wrote the whole thing. And Job understood it completely, didn't he? So we have the security of the believer way back here. But there's another thing. Not only did Job understand that, but Job's future with God was where? On the earth. There's no mention of any hope in heaven. It's simply on the earth. Okay? And by the way, you might raise another interesting question. I don't have this in my notes, but we should add it. Which earth? You say, which earth? Well, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and there's an old heavens and an old earth, or maybe the new earth is simply a renewed earth. But in Job 14, he tells us which earth. Job 14:12. So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. Okay? And at the time the heavens pass away, by the way, so also does the earth. I take that to be a renewal, but that doesn't matter. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And that's clearly elliptical. Clearly you add the same thing. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep till the heavens be no more. Well, that's the thought, right? Don't put a period after the till the heavens be no more. It's simply the man, that's not elliptical, I'm sorry, you turn the sentence around. Man does not awake nor be raised out of his sleep till heavens be no more. In view of the chronology we have, because we have a fuller understanding of everything, that's a post-millennial resurrection. Because the heavens and the earth pass away at the end of the millennium. We might say more about that in the future, but I thought I ought to mention that.
Denial of reincarnation.
What?
It's a denial of reincarnation.
Right, it's a denial of a lot of things, yeah. Then he said, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol. So it's already clear that he understands that there's a good part to Sheol. Hades or Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word, Hades is the Greek word. Has a good part and a bad part. Now, you don't talk about somebody hiding you when you're in torment. But the idea is he's hidden when he's in Sheol, his enemies can't touch him or anything. That thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath be past. So here he's talking about God hiding him from the destruction of the earth and the heavens that's going on. That thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. So Job fully understood the resurrection. He fully understood a lot of other things, and plus the fact that his resurrection takes place after what we call the millennium. But whatever, he will be resurrected. He will live on the earth. Now, let's turn back to Genesis 10. Someday, I presume, we're going to see an interesting map of this earth. Because let me show you something in Genesis 10:5. In Genesis 10, well, starting at verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Then he lists the sons of Japheth. In verse 5 it says, by these were the borders of the nations divided in their lands. By which I take it that God had kind of a map in mind. That's true. Men tried to object to that. But God had a place set for every single one of these nations. We have the same thing in verses 31 and 32. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Do you see that? In their lands, after their nations. Now, of course, some of this looks forward to what happened after Babel when God dispersed them. But when God dispersed them, men did not just go by chance. God had a map drawn out, and he had a place where every single people, every single one of these peoples were supposed to go. I've often wondered, I don't know, but will God reinstitute these very nations? He may very well. I don't know. We're never told that. That's one of the fun questions to ask, because I don't know any place where it answers it. But he makes a very definite point of saying here that he's divided. Now, admittedly, some of this came after Babel, and perhaps some of it before Babel. But he has a definite plot of real estate for each of the nations. Isn't that what it says?
Set the bounds of their habitation.
Well, I think that's what that's talking about, too. That God originally had boundaries set up, and all the peoples had a certain place to go. They knew they were to go there, as I take it, and Babel was a disobedience to the fact that they were supposed to go certain places, so God gave them different tongues so they could no longer mingle with people that weren't supposed to live with them. All that's kind of intriguing to me, but nevertheless, that happened. God had these various boundaries set for people. Everybody understand that? Now, God did more than simply have a map in his mind. He forced man to move to these places by natural phenomenon. Look at verse 25 of Genesis 10. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. I hope that's how they say that. I guess we could figure it out if we looked up the Hebrew, but I haven't. Now, that's a very interesting thing. For in his day, in his days was the earth divided. Now, I've long taken this to be the time when the continents were formed. Men are just now beginning to pretty much accept the notion, and I think they have pretty much, that the earth's surface is just a bunch of plates that kind of move around. I think, don't they call it plate tectonics or something like that? And these, when they, you know, the place where one plate meets another is where you have lots of bad earthquakes. And you may have faults all over the place running away from these junctions of the various plates. But you see, we have that very same notion there. Let me show you the difference between that and what we have in Genesis 1, where God first did certain things. Genesis 1, verse 9, and God said, let the waters of the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. Now think of the picture that's presented here. The waters, that is the seas, the rivers are something else, but the seas are in one place, and the dry land is the rest of the place. Now, of course, after the flood, you have a lot more water to contend with, and we have the great ocean basins, or at least one of them formed then, because it says so in Psalm 104. We might note that just briefly while we're doing this. See, in Psalm 104, it talks about God in verse 5, laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. There's your canopy of water, whether it's in ice or vapor or liquid form, doesn't matter from the standpoint of an understanding of the scriptures. The waters stood above the mountains. Some people think it had to be ice and some think it had to be vapor, and frankly, I don't know what to think, but the scriptures don't tell me the form it would take. Ice is easier to picture, I admit that. At thy rebuke they fled. So here's the flood. At the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. And then verse 8 is kind of mangled in the King James. If you have another translation, the idea is the mountains rose, the valleys sank into the place that thou hast founded for them. It's not that water went up the mountains and down the valleys. But this is when the time when the really high mountains were formed, and the really deep, like the Pacific region, I'm sure, was formed at this time. It's very, very picturesque, isn't it? You see, before the flood, the earth was in an ideal state. Now, I realize from the standpoint of beauty, those Rockies are really beautiful. But try to grow wheat up there, or corn, or anything else. You can't. It's barren. And it became, of course, that's when you have the deserts and all sorts of other things, is after the flood. But now, that's not enough. In the days of Peleg, we actually have the earth divided. And this is very, very interesting because, you know, and from antiquity, we have all manner of stories of lost Atlantis. You've probably heard the story. And, of course, there they saw their friends disappear below the ocean. But if you realize that the earth is round, that their friends were not disappearing in the ocean, but the land was separating, it's just exactly, I think, what was going on in the days of Peleg. And now, of course, everyone pretty much accepts that in the world of physics and so forth. They've even, if you'll take your map, we don't have one here, you'll notice that the Eastern Americas is pretty close to fitting in to the western of Europe and Africa. Not exactly, but remember, it's separated 3,000 miles. But the map, they just run quite parallel. Not only that, but artifacts have been found in Virginia that exactly parallel the ones that are found directly east and so forth. So it's very, very interesting.
Not only that, the Mid-Atlantic Ridge parallels.
I didn't even know that, so that's something else to add. The Mid-Atlantic, that's where the plates come together. But it exactly parallel.
All the way around the earth, that's where the plates fit together.
Okay. I guess that's what you'd expect, but I didn't know it. But all those things fit together, don't they?
Rock layers fit together.
What? What was that?
Rock layers.
Right. Oh, yeah, they all match up. All the way down the east coast of the Americas. I don't mean just America, but I mean South America as well, and the west coast of Europe and Asia. They just, yeah, they parallel. We got to get a map out, maybe.
And,
uh-huh.
That is very, where the, it's very graphic, the chain of the mountain ranges throughout and how closely connected the continents are.
Oh, yeah. Though that's, isn't it? It's intriguing, isn't it? And here it is, right here in Genesis 10:25.
This month's last day, Messenger.
Oh, I'll have to look at it. I have not seen it. But there's no question in my mind that this is the time when the Atlantic Ocean was formed, that the earth just simply split apart there. Incidentally, if you want to know who I think Job was, you'll find him in verse 29. Since the Hebrew word for Jobab and for Job is almost identical, I'm convinced that's who he was. This idea of making him a contemporary of people that are descendants of Abraham just does not fit in with the record. And it's rather intriguing to me that when you read through Job, you can find all manner of references to things that must have accompanied this splitting up, the earthquakes and the volcanoes and all that kind of stuff. It must have been some other kind of a world than the one that we've observed. Okay? So we have the boundaries of where men were to live formed at this time, and actually the physical boundaries reinforced so that people didn't find it easy. The Indians didn't find it easy to get back and all this, or wherever they came from. They may have come across the northern ridge of some sort, but they didn't find it easy to get back to where the others were. If the Pacific was formed shortly after the flood and then the Atlantic was formed in the days of Peleg, we have quite a picture, don't we? Of some tremendous things that happened during these chapters in our Bible. Now, there's another thing that we should notice. Look with me at Daniel 7:13-14. We're spending perhaps a little extra time in the minds of some folks on these few chapters because the usual picture people have of the kingdom is that the kingdom is Israel. The kingdom is not Israel. The kingdom has Israel as the head nation. But if the kingdom were only Israel, we would not have a fulfillment of all the prophecies. In order to have the kingdom, you have to have not only the rulers, but the rulees. That is, you have to have not only Israel, but the ones there to rule over. Okay? In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it makes reference to this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. By which I take it that the nations that God gave back then are indeed eternal. It's not just Israel that's an eternal nation. It's these other nations. Now, there is an interesting thing to note. In Genesis 10, if you go through the list of the nations, you find that there are 70 of them. Now, look at Deuteronomy 32:8. I don't know how much to read into this. I'll just throw it out for your perusal and see what you think about it. Numbers 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy. I was thinking about another verse, but we'll look at it in a minute. But Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Now remember, there are 70 nations mentioned in Genesis 10. Okay, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Okay, that's Genesis 10. Whether some of the events occurred before or after Babel, whether they occurred by the command of God before Babel and then occurred by the direct hand of God after Babel doesn't matter. But when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. I find that very intriguing, don't you? I'll come back to why in just a moment. Oh, I will come back. I'll go to it now. Numbers 23 and verse 9. I don't know how much to read into this. Somebody mentioned this to me years ago, and I haven't been able to really cross it off, so I just mentioned it. Numbers 23:9. That can't be right. That's what I've got. Oh no, that isn't what I have. Where did I? It's Exodus 1:5. Excuse me. I'll come back to that in a minute. Exodus 1:5. I better get which line I'm on straight. Exodus 1:5. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob. This is to do with the ones that were with Jacob when he was in, just before he went to the land or just as he got into the land, were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. It's just very intriguing. It's a coincidence I cannot get away from that there are 70 nations mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:5 to 23 and also in Genesis 10. There are 70 sons of Jacob in Exodus 1 and verse 5, and the boundaries of the nations are to be set according to the children of Israel. I don't know whether you can draw too many conclusions from that, but I think you know the one I've drawn. But isn't that interesting? The numbers, the way they match up. A couple of thousand nations the way we divide it, but I just take it that all those boundaries are going to get scratched out, you know, like that was a bad scene. And we'll have a new map drawn. But now, I don't want to sit too hard on that 70, but it is kind of intriguing, isn't it? And the Numbers 23:9, what it tells us is that Israel is not reckoned among the nations. So it may very well be that in the eternal kingdom, there are 70 nations with Israel as the chief above the 70. It's kind of intriguing, isn't it? It shows up this way.
70, right?
What? Oh, well, it doesn't have to. I don't want to press it too far, but it's rather intriguing the way these numbers show up, and it would not be unusual for 70 to show up in this kind of a context because 70 shows up often in Scripture. But at any rate, for what it's worth, we'll throw that out. Now, back to Genesis 4. There's an interesting thing here. Here is a long period of history before Abraham. You know, 2,000 years of history is a long period of history. That's a third of man's history. It's gone over in chapters 4 through 11, which is a very short period. We're not told a whole lot about the details of God's command, but we have three huge sins that are mentioned. This is after the fall. And the record of the sins and what God did about them pretty much dominates Genesis 4 through 11. The first sin, and we'll have time only to mention the sins, the first sin has to do with the sacrifices. The second sin has to do with the corruption of the seed of the woman. And the third sin has to do with the Tower of Babel. Now, here's the interesting thing about those sins. We'll say more about this next time. The first sin was the rejection of the sacrifice. The second sin was the rejection of the seed. The seed was corrupted. In other words, that was a rejection, really, of the command, not only the seed of Christ, but also to go and fill the earth by natural means. All right? So there's two rejections there. The third was the failure to want to be many nations, the desire to be one. So there's a sense in which every single facet of God's program at this time that we know about, the people rejected with these sins that are recorded for our learning. I think that's been the history of God's dealings with sinful man. The minute God lays out a program and says, do this, this, and this, man does the opposite. God told the nations to be many, and he apparently, I take it from Genesis 10 and 11, let them know where they were supposed to go. Okay? But man said, no, we want to be one. God told Israel to be one nation. They said, no, we'd rather be two. And it's just been that way all through history, isn't it? Whatever God says, if God says be two, man says, no, I want to be one. If God says be one, man says, I'd like to be two. Isn't that the way it's been? How men fail to see that much of the history of mankind is nothing more and nothing less than man's simply open rebellion against God. Well, we're going to have to stop there, but I find that rather intriguing, don't you? Just everything we know about God's program then, the sacrifice, the command to fill the earth, the promise of the coming seed, and, of course, the fact that they would have many, many nations, all of these things seem to be rejected wholesale. And I think, personally, that's why those particular sins were recorded for our learning. But we'll have to look at that more next time and how it fits in with Romans 1. Shall we close in prayer? And Lord, once again, we thank thee for thy word. We ask, Lord, that you'll teach us from it. Cause us, Lord, to be in obedience to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.